If you have your Bibles, Philippians 1, 27. As we've done in each week previously, we're going to continue today looking at how everything Paul is writing and talking about to the Philippians is rooted in and connected to the pattern of Christ's life, which Paul says, in fact, we're going to look at it next week, in this central poem, gospel poem in verses 6 through 11. So I'm going to continue making that connection each week. We've already seen how Paul saw that poem, that pattern of Christ's life in the lives of the Philippians and was expecting God to continue that work of his grace in their lives, how Paul had seen his imprisonment as that pattern of Christ's life being worked out in his own life, and how Paul has exhorted directly the Philippian believers to live out that pattern of Christ's life. And last week he summed it up as this one thing, this one overarching principle, action, truth to embrace and live out. And we looked at that last week as we looked closely at just like the first half of the sentence of verse 27, where he said, essentially, he said, only or solely in a manner worthy of the gospel, in a manner that values the gospel of Christ above all else, fulfill your duties as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so we looked at that last week, that soul thing that Paul exhorted them in light of the pattern of Christ's life and how that pattern is being stamped into Paul's life and the life of the Philippians. That thing, that soul thing, to value the gospel above all else in life in order to fulfill their civic duties as citizens of the kingdom of God. And the words that follow that we're going to look at today show us what this looks like. So that's what we're going to dig into today, starting, we'll go ahead and reread verse 27 all the way through verse 5 of chapter 2. So starting in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Paul describes what it might look like to fulfill your civic duties as citizens of God's kingdom in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. If you're paying attention here, you know, verse 27, we looked at the first part last week, and he says, you know, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We talked about that. And then he says, so whether I come to you or I'm absent, I may hear that you're doing these things. These are the things that show that you're doing this, that you're living a kingdom-minded, fulfilling your civic duties to the kingdom of God by valuing the gospel. What shows that you're doing that is this. And then he goes on to say these things. He says, standing firm. So standing firm against what? What was the Philippian church facing? We'll talk about that in a second. He also says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, or the faith which is the gospel. So it's interesting to note that striving side by side, it's just one word. It's a compound word in the Greek. It just literally means to struggle together or contend together. But struggling together for what? Standing firm against what? What was the Philippian church facing? Well, there's not a lot of details, specific details given, but there's enough in the wording and in what we know from history to put the pieces together. They were suffering persecution from their neighbors, specifically because of their new citizenship and allegiance. Remember, when, for those who were here, when I did the introduction to this letter, I told you how the city state, this little plot of land in northern Macedonia called Philippi was actually a Roman colony. It wasn't just your typical conquered and subjugated area. It was a colony. And how the majority of its inhabitants and all of its prominent and powerful residents and all of its rulers and officials were former Roman officers and their families who had been given large plots of land, titles, and positions of authority as a reward for their military service to Rome, kicking out the local inhabitants years and years ago, and those who didn't leave, they subjugated as servants, as the lowest class. They established this little Rome in Macedonia, a Roman colony with Roman laws, Roman customs, who honored the Caesar above all others. And by this time, the time of the writing of Paul's letter, the Caesar was known by two common titles. In the Greek, it would be Kyrios and Soter, and it's Lord and Savior. Those were the titles given to the Caesar, and especially by those who honored him and basically worshiped him. They lived faithful lives of civic service to their kingdom and its king, their Lord, their Savior, the Caesar, who at this time was Nero. The members of the Philippian church had now begun to call another man Kyrios and Soter, another man Lord and Savior, Jesus. A man who, by their own scriptures and teachings, they claim was a slave. We'll read it next week. He became a slave, a servant. And to a Roman, that is reviling. A man whom these Philippian believers claim died on a cross which was the lowest and most vile form of punishment in the Roman system and culture. These once proud and patriotic Romans of Philippi were now calling this Jesus, this crucified slave, their Lord and Savior. This reviling person, unworthy of any kind of worship, and certainly unworthy of the titles Lord and Savior. These Christ worshipers were now citizens of his kingdom and therefore colonizers of their own Roman colony. Inconceivable. I wrote that word. I couldn't help but think of that character from Princess Bride, but that's the mindset of the Romans. Like, this is inconceivable. You are a proud, patriotic Roman in this proud patriotic Roman colony, calling properly as you should, serving the Roman kingdom and calling its king your Lord and Savior, and now you're calling this crucified slave Lord and Savior. For the colonial Roman citizens of Philippi, this was just inconceivable that their own people would now claim fealty to another Lord and Savior, that they would no longer make their lives all about their nation, all about their leader, all about their colony, that their lives would instead be dedicated to spreading the good news of Christ in the hearts and minds of the people, expanding the kingdom of this new Lord and Savior, Jesus. Not only within the city-state of Philippi, the colony of Philippi, but throughout the rest of their beloved Roman Empire as well. And therefore, those believers were persecuted. Where is your patriotism? What kind of citizen of this nation are you, that you would claim another kingdom, another ruler, another citizenship, and make it the priority of your life? Aren't you a real Roman? Or for us, you're not a true American. Let me read the introductory portion of the history from a commentary that I sometimes use, because they just state the facts very well. It says, Philippi owed its existence as a Roman colony to the special grace of the first Roman emperor, thus ensuring that the city would always have special devotion for the emperor. By the time of our letter, the primary titles for emperor were Kyrios and Soter, that's Lord and Savior. Not only so, but the cult of the emperor, where the emperor was honored in a way approaching deification, had found its most fertile soil in these eastern provinces like Philippi. In a city like Philippi, this would have meant that every public event and much else within its boundaries would have taken place in the context of giving honor to the emperor, with the acknowledgement that he, in this case Nero, was Lord and Savior, which is precisely the place where believers in Christ could no longer join in as citizens of Rome in Philippi. Their allegiance was to another Lord, Jesus Christ, before whom every knee would someday bow and every tongue confess, including the citizens of Philippi who were causing their suffering, as well as the emperor himself. The Philippian believers in Christ were thus citizens of a greater dominion, and their allegiance was to another Savior whose coming from heaven they awaited with eager expectation. If this were not enough to make the citizens of Philippi begin a methodical persecution of these expatriates living among them, the fact that the Christian's Lord and Savior had taken the form of a slave in becoming a human, and in that humanity died on a cross, would have been the final straw. But to this, Paul says that whom the Philippian pagans scorn, God has given the name above all names, the name of the Lord God himself. This is why Paul, encourages them to stand firm and struggle together in the faith, in the gospel. And he also encourages them to do so without fear. He says, not frightened in anything. So standing firm and struggling together fearlessly. I know from being raised in similar settings and cultures to probably most of you, the first thing that comes to mind is standing firm and struggling together fearlessly as some sort of military might and fighting against these evil, sinful infidels. But we'll see in a moment that's not what Paul's referring to. He tells them to stand firm and struggle together without fear, fearlessly, because the gospel, it overcomes fear. It takes it away. There's examples in this very letter of Paul to the Philippians. And back in verse 14, we see that Paul is not in fear of imprisonment. in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we'll read how we have no need, because of the gospel, to fear loss in our lives. Ultimately, we have no need to even fear death itself. Chapter 2, verse 29 and 30, Paul talks about that. The gospel has provided what we need to overcome the fear of all things, even death. A couple of weeks ago when Mike was teaching, he covered how the gospel has even made death gain to us. That's what Jake was expressing about his grandfather this morning, no longer suffering under the sickness and the illness he had. Death has been gained to him because he is now with Christ. Standing firm and struggling together in the gospel fearlessly shows that we actually believe the gospel, that it is truly rooted in us and bearing fruit. It is valuable to us. And because we truly value the gospel turns our worst fears into gain, so we can be fearless in the gospel. Now, with that said, I want to take a particular notice of the adverbial phrases. There's some phrases mixed in here that are describing these verbs we just talked about. They modify these actions of standing firm and struggling together. Because Paul says to stand firm, but he says to do so in one spirit. He says to struggle together with one mind. Standing firm and struggling together as one, in complete unity. The fearlessness of standing firm and struggling together in the gospel is in unity. He says in one spirit, that word pneuma, maybe some of you are aware of it, that it can mean breath, but it's referring to your very life, your vitality, the immaterial aspect of every redeemed person that is able to commune with God, that is eternally alive. And then he says, with one mind, it's the word psuche, it's soul, it's the word soul is what it is. That immaterial aspect of every human that is at the seat, it's the seat of all the thoughts and senses and affections. Paul's combination of these two are a clear exhortation, in line with so much of Paul's teaching to all the churches that he encouraged and he discipled, an exhortation to humble, holistic gospel unity amongst the people of Christ. He tells them to stand firm and struggle together as one person. When he's saying unity of spirit and soul, that's all encompassing. We can't share physical bodies. But unity of one soul and spirit. The scriptures describe us as having not only physical bodies, which will one day be exchanged for eternal glorified bodies like Christ, but also souls and spirits. It's Paul writing to the first Thessalonians. That's hilarious. Writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul specifies that they stand firm and struggle together in the gospel of Christ with one pneuma, one spirit, and with one soul, he is speaking in holistic terms, in terms of completeness. He's saying that their unity as citizens of the kingdom of God, valuing the gospel with their lives and actions, is an all-encompassing unity. Unity of thinking on and choosing as one body those things which value the gospel above all else. Unity of doing and living, a spending or investing of their lives as one body in a life that values the gospel of the kingdom of God above all else. So Paul's next words in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2, they give us further detail on this holistic unity of spirit and soul, how this unity is joining in and living out the story of Christ together. This unity is having a Christ-patterned life as a citizen of the kingdom of God together. But before moving on, I want to summarize, I want to wrap up this main point from verses 27 through 30. You remember, Paul exhorts the Philippian church and us to this one soul thing, to live out our citizenship as citizens of the kingdom of God in a way that values the gospel of Christ above all else. And he then shows us what that living out of our citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ would look like. Does he say, create a club for Christians? No. Does he say, do what you Romans or Americans did before and conquer the world with military force and politics and laws? No. Paul tells us, he tells them and us in our context, that living out our faithful citizenship to the kingdom of God in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is to have complete unity of spirit and soul as we stand firm and struggle together for the gospel, for the faith, for our faith in the gospel, so that we may endure the persecution and suffering that is part of a Christ-patterned life in a way that only further demonstrates the gospel that saved us. The Philippian believers were not standing firm and struggling together in a newly formed political party to defeat the infidels and sinners around them. They were not standing firm and struggling together on the battlefield of social media in order to lambast and destroy any neighbor who didn't agree with them. This was not a call to join arms in militant opposition to the government of Rome or the government of their local state. This was a call to fully join their lives together in spirit and soul in order to encourage continued gospel faith and gospel living as citizens of the kingdom of God as they fulfilled their privileged calling to suffer for Christ, just as Paul was. What would our church and the other local churches of our cities and counties and states, what would they look like if instead of joining arms to fight against the heathen sinners around us, we truly joined spirits and souls as one to encourage each other in the gospel because of the suffering that we endure, the fatigue that we feel from truly living a Christ-patterned life rather than an us-patterned life? Instead of banding together to encourage each other in the fight against our immoral and sinful neighbors who don't agree with our vision or ideas for the kingdom of whatever city you live in or state or nation. In other words, living a Christ-patterned life means humbly serving and loving each other, building each other up and encouraging one another as we work as one to spread the good news of the kingdom of God to our neighbors. Note two things about that phrase, good news. One, it's good. Therefore, it's nothing to be grumpy and angry and rude about. Nothing confuses me more when people explain that the grumpy, rude, angry way that they talk and communicate with the evil, immoral neighbors they have is somehow sharing the gospel. It's good news, not angry news. And secondly, it's news. News is something that has to be shared, has to be spread around, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. When that is our actual priority, our actual pattern of life, what we are truly all about, then suffering persecution, experiencing emotional and spiritual exhaustion, being tempted to give up that gospel faith and gospel life is strong and therefore requires a holistic unity of spirit and soul in the church in order to stand firm and struggle together for the gospel kingdom rather than giving in or giving up. Let's go on to read Paul's next words, which give us further detail on how to have this holistic unity of spirit and soul. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The wording here can be a bit tricky. Paul is known for writing really, really long, complicated sentences. So the very first word, I think in this translation, it says so. It's the word therefore. It's the same word. We know what it's there for. We've talked about it 1,000 times. It's a conjunction. It's connecting what Paul just said with what Paul is about to say. But here the next thought is actually beginning in verse 2, where he says, complete my joy. So think of it as this. He's saying, therefore, everything we just talked about, therefore, complete my joy. The unity and fearlessness in the gospel that marked their lives of fulfilling their civic duties to the kingdom of God in a manner that values the gospel above all else, that unity and fearlessness in the gospel is connected via this therefore to Paul saying, complete my joy. But Paul uses this kind of long conditional sentence in the middle here. That's why we see the if clause interrupting the flow of everything. So just remember, he's saying, fulfill your duties as citizens of the kingdom of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ by standing firm, struggling together for the gospel in complete unity of spirit and soul as one person without fear. Therefore, having done that, complete my joy by doing this. And then in the middle of that, he inserts the following assumed conditions. We see this word if, and it causes us to think it's a question. It's not. You can read the if like a since. Let me give you an example. If a wife says to her husband, if you love me, you'll remember our anniversary. Well, she assumes that he loves her. So since that is the assumed case, he will prove it by remembering their anniversary. So Paul is conditioning what he says in verse 2 on these assumptions. These assumptions that you are one person, complete unity, who are receiving encouragement in Christ and sharing it with each other as one. That you are comforted by Christ's love and sharing that love and comfort with each other as one. That you are participating, that's the word koinonia, fellowshipping, having fellowship together with the Spirit and with each other in the Spirit as one. That you are having affection and mercy from God and sharing it with one another as one. In other words, Paul is saying, therefore, since I assume these things to be true about you, that you are indeed a unified body, one person in spirit and soul, complete my joy by doing this. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind in the following ways. These last, I don't know, 4 or 5 sentences, whatever they are, this is why I pray when I study, when I teach, when I have my own personal devotions, because the Bible, our scriptures, our instruction from the Lord is so clear. But while it is so clear and simple and straightforward to understand, it is immensely difficult for our flesh to receive and humble itself and obey. Paul says, this is how you do this. This is how you have a Christ pattern life. These are the things you do that show that you have the same mind, the same love, and full accord of one mind, complete unity and standing firm and struggling together for the gospel and the kingdom of God. This is what you do. You do nothing from selfish ambition, from self-interest, literally. How many things are okay for a kingdom citizen to do out of self-interest? No things. Do nothing from conceit. That's pride, vainglory, desire for praise. How many things are okay for a kingdom citizen to do out of pride or desire for praise? No things. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Not lower than you, not equal to you, more significant than yourself. Don't just look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Tend to the needs and interests of your brothers and sisters in Christ, just like you would your own interests. If it's important to them, it should be important to you. If fixing your car is a priority to you, it should be a priority to fix your brother or sister's car too, or to make sure it's getting fixed. If they need a hand with a difficult, dirty task on a 100-degree day, then that hot, dirty, difficult task should be a priority to you. If your brother or sister needs you to wear a mask to keep them safe, make wearing a mask a priority in your heart, in love and humble preference for them, not grudgingly and angrily. Because Christ did something just a wee bit more inconvenient for you. Something he should not have had to do for you. Be beaten, whipped, mocked, and eventually nailed to a cross where he died, and he didn't do it grudgingly or angrily. Ah, fine. I'll be beaten and die on a cross for this stupid person with all these annoying needs. No. Can you imagine that? No. Doing all things without self-interest, doing all things without pride, considering everyone else more significant than yourself, and considering their needs as much of a priority as your own. These are the very mind of Christ, which are succinctly described, as we will see next week in verses 6 through 11. Where we see our Lord and Savior, who set aside his glory and clothed himself in humanity and humble service, the creator of all, allowing his creation to crucify him because of their sin. That's why these things are the attitude we are to have amongst ourselves, because they are the same attitude that Christ Jesus himself had, has, and therefore is ours to have in Christ. I don't think God could have made himself any clearer. It is clear, it is straightforward to be understood by any citizen of the kingdom of God. That only leaves one question. Will you obey him? Will you and I count others more significant than ourselves, as Christ did for us? Will you look to the needs of others as Christ did for you? Will you refuse to act or do anything from conceit, for the sake of pride or for the praise of others, as Christ only acted on behalf of the Father and for our blessing and benefit? Will you refuse to act or do anything from self-interest, as Christ only acted in the interest of the Father and those the Father sent him to save. These things are not difficult to understand. Any one of you could read these things and tell these things to the rest of us, and we would understand their plain and straightforward meaning. If I were to pull one of the youngsters in from the children's church meeting right now and say, hey, read this to us. What does it mean? It's easy to understand. But they are clearly difficult to embrace and live. And that's what I pray for you and for me. That's what I exhort you by the grace and mercy of God to walk in, by the wisdom and power of His Spirit working in you. When others around you request something of you that you don't like or prefer, will you graciously and humbly do it for them because of the love of Christ? Not acting in your own self-interest or pride, but looking to their needs as you count them more significant than yourself. Just as Christ did for you. Stop and think about it right now. Let's all just stop and think about it. What are some things that other brothers and sisters in Christ, other neighbors and family members and people in our community, what are some things that these people have directly or even indirectly asked of you? And you have refused them, even mocked or disdained them for asking. You have considered them unworthy and chosen to act in your own self-interest, your own pride, looking only to your own interests and considering yourself more significant than them. Truly stop and think on it. Because we very quickly and very easily start declaring a bunch of yeah buts to our own consciences in order to pardon ourselves from any potential sin in this area. So truly stop and think about it in the simplicity of the gospel of Christ, the plain and straightforward truth of the situation, in purity and simplicity. Just think on it for a moment. And as the Spirit brings things to mind, confess those things to God and move forward with a sanctified heart and mind. To walk in the humility of Christ, to live a Christ-patterned life that values the gospel above all else, fulfilling your calling as a citizen of Christ's kingdom, standing firm and struggling together as one person for the gospel with the rest of your church body, and doing so fearlessly. Go and apologize to those people. Tell them that the gospel of Christ teaches you differently and that you're sorry for not living it out previously. Let them see the grace of God's gospel in action, sanctifying you right before their eyes as they see the humility of Christ come to life in you. And lastly, I would just ask that you all meditate on this entire section in prayer, in the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Keep it fresh in your minds each day and meditate on it in preparation for next week, in preparation for receiving the truth of that central gospel poem of what the pattern of Christ's life is like that we're going to look at next week. Because if we're going to pattern our lives, if we're going to have our lives patterned after Christ, by His Spirit dwelling in us, by the daily sanctification, we have to see what it looks like. And we have to be willing to submit and humble our hearts daily and say, okay, stamp that pattern into my life, Holy Spirit. I submit to it. And I can't tell you, I don't know that I have the words to express how glorious it is, whether it's the rest of your life or 24 hours, when you're able to walk in the Spirit in that truth and see the beauty of that humble servant's heart of Christ come to life inside of you, and what God will do and how he will use you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for sending your Son to take on flesh, to humble himself, to leave that glorious estate and take on human flesh, to be born as a servant, a slave who served only you and your purposes to save us. To even go to the most despicable of deaths, crucifixion on a cross. Father, I pray for again, just an extra measure of grace for each one of us to read these simple words about complete unity of spirit and soul as we minister your gospel and suffer for it, because we're actually doing it in a Christ-patterned way. And he told us that if we followed him that way, we would suffer persecution. May we see the difference between real biblical persecution like that and the inconvenience of a sinful world not doing things we like and calling it persecution. Help us to truly have Christ-patterned lives in complete unity as one person with the purpose of sharing the good news, spreading that news in word and deed to our neighbors around us, our family members around us, and being encouraged by you and your love and grace as one, as we do so, so that we can do so fearlessly and without giving up, so that we can stand firm and struggle together fearlessly by your grace. Make this true and real in our lives, I ask, Lord Jesus, for myself, for my family, for my brothers and sisters in this church body. Make this real and true for us. So we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.